You know, I'm amazed how some people can capture the voice, the mannerisms of certain people so precisely. I remember a few years back hearing and watching Dr. Erwin Lutzer, who's the pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago, mimic Billy Graham. And it was really astounding. It was with astounding precision that he did it. As you listened to him, you really felt like you were in a crusade watching Billy Graham preach. Because he not only sounded like him, he had the gestures down, the mannerisms down so precisely. And his words and actions were really just a copy of this famous preacher. And it was kind of a humorous marvel as we watched him do so. You know, to mimic someone so that those who hear and see you think that they are truly in the presence of that person is an amazing thing. Today, particularly in the media, we see quite often various impersonators, those who mimic a variety of celebrities or personalities. Some are quite good. Others probably should not quit their day job, especially those who mimic Elvis. They're all over the place. To impersonate, imitate, or mimic someone in such a convincing way, however, that people think they're in that person's presence really is a very difficult task. Because it requires that the person study that individual that he wants to mimic so that they know the nuances of sound and the manner that is uniquely theirs, and then develop the skill to reproduce it. But imagine if believers gave that much attention to the imitation of Jesus. I mean, what an impact it would have if we were demonstrating by our lives what he is like in every situation. Most of us, whether we're aware of it or not, imitate someone or some group. And you might ask how. Well, by the way, we dress, follow fads, the cell phone, the Bluetooth fad, you know. Somebody gets one, everybody's got to have one. You know, styles, decorate our home, on and on it goes. I mean, just in the newspaper, they have a section called style and another section called image, you know, where you're taking on the characteristics of those things that we see there. Some do. Most of us, when we admire someone, will take on some of the characteristics of that person, whether it's a friend, a teacher, a coach, a fellow laborer, a pastor, so on. And who we mimic can be good or bad, depending upon the character and the conduct of those we admire and seek to emulate. We see in gangs how members mimic others in dress and attitude and walk and conduct. And that form of imitation generally is not good. In fact, it is detrimental and destructive and may even lead to death. However, if young people mimic men like that SWAT officer Simmons, who sought to live for Jesus, there's a wonderful lasting result when people mimic that kind of life. See, when we consider the actions of people, we often talk about excellent role models. That is, those whose lives are worthy of imitation, emulation. But let me ask you this morning, who do you imitate? Who do you emulate? And why do you imitate them? Do you even know? Do you realize whose life you're mimicking? And this morning we want to address that as we look more at this church in Thessalonica. You know, it was a church that imitated good role models, not merely in form, but in heart and soul, and in so doing evidence their secure standing in Christ. This church was a spiritually secure church. That is, they were secure because they were the beloved elect of God, the chosen of God. And that election bore certain fruit in this church for which the missionaries could only give thanks. And I gave you a definition of election in your bulletin, just a brief reminder of what election is that election denotes that good and sovereign act, divine act, act of divine selection taking effect upon human objects so as to bring them into special and saving relations with God. That's what this church in Thessalonica had done. They've been chosen by God, brought into a special saving relation with them. And the apostles knew that. Paul knew that. You see, one manifests their election when they, by faith in Jesus, demonstrate a transformed life, a changed life. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is giving reasons why he is confident and joyful that the Thessalonian believers are the beloved elect of God. That is, why they are secure in their conversion, their salvation. And our main passage is really verses 4 to 8. And really the theme of that section is that gospel proclamation received produces secure conversions and exemplary lives. But I want to read this morning from verse 2 through verse 8, if you would follow along. If you haven't turned to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 to 8, follow along as I read. Paul, writing with the endorsement of Silvanus and Timothy, says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Just join me in prayer before we look at this. Father, again, we ask for your grace to have your Spirit illuminate this word, the word to us. That, Father, our lives would be changed from what we hear this morning. That Christ might be honored by those lives. So teach us. Lead us into the truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you remember, the Thessalonian church was an infant church, and from its inception, that church had faced persecution beyond belief, even resulting in the death of some. And yet they remained faithful, they remained loving, they remained hopeful. And the missionaries were so grateful to God for them because they saw that disposition. Because the Thessalonians are the elect of God. And the missionaries knew it. Because the Thessalonians bore undeniable fruit. See, the gospel proclamation received produces secure conversion and exemplary lives. We saw a week or so ago, a while back, the secure conversion, that is, the condition of their loving election in verse 4, where it talked about his choice. We know about his choice, his election of you. The missionaries knew it, and they knew it for two reasons. We want to look at the two, we started looking at the causes for their assurance in their loving election. We looked last time at the nature of the preachers. In that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, when they went to Thessalonica, they preached in a certain way. They preached with power. They preached with conviction. They preached the truth of the gospel. They preached it in a way that it was an obvious manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit in them. It was a genuine message given from lives of integrity and power by the Holy Spirit. The gospel proclamation. However, confident conversions result not merely from those who proclaim the true gospel, but also on how others receive it. The right message given by messengers of integrity will produce genuine conversions when that message is received in a certain way. So you see, gospel proclamation received produces secure conversions and exemplary lives. Thus, having examined previously their secure conversion that resulted from this gospel proclamation, we now want to turn from the nature of the preachers to the nature of the receivers this morning. And we're only going to look at verse 6. We're going to look at how they received the word. And next week we will look at how they represented that word in verses 7 and 8. But today we want to look at the reception of the word. And look at verse 5 again, and just get the flow of thought here just a little bit. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also," and I want to stop there, literally it says this, "and you," emphatically, "and you," "what? Became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You see, we did this, and you did this. We gave you a truthful message. You did something with it. It didn't fall on deaf ears. Notice how, when we get to verse 6, is a shift from "we" in the text to now "you." Paul's going to talk about them. And then later, actually in verse 9, it's going to be a shift to "they." But what did these Thessalonians do? To understand their reception of the word, we want to look at five things. The countenance, the consequence, the compliance, the crushing, the countenance, and the cause. So let's look first of all, as the reception of the word, the consequence. The consequence is simply what happened after they heard a truthful message. He says in verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Having heard the true gospel, the effect of it on them was that they became imitators of the missionaries and of the Lord. There was a dramatic change in life of these believers. They now seek to imitate those who gave them the message. But what does it mean to imitate? The term comes from the Greek word mimetes, so we get the word mimic from it. And basically it means this, to represent someone by copying them. Just copying their life. Who did these Thessalonians seek to represent? Initially it's kind of a bit startling, because they sought to, first of all, imitate the missionaries. As believers in the message, the Thessalonians began to pattern their lives after the example set by the missionaries. And you know what? The missionaries were glad they did. It was often evidence to them of the reality of their conversion. However, this word does not imply that their conversion was some sort of artificial thing, that their mimicking was sort of an artificial thing like play acting. No, it doesn't carry that connotation that the English word does. There was no superficial, no slavish copying of merely external things. It was an imitation that was so deeply rooted because of the Spirit's indwelling in them that they were able to copy what the missionaries were like and imitate what they were like, because they could see their external behavior and they had the internal work of the Spirit to bring it to pass. Very important. Clearly, their conversion went beyond merely profession. They took on a whole new way of life. They had been spiritually transformed so that from that motivation, they sought to live consistently in accordance with their new nature, just as the missionaries had done. Well, let me ask you, isn't that sort of misplaced focus to mimic men? I mean, we hear that all the time. Oh, you know, I follow Jesus. I don't follow a man. Is that right? Not if we think about what happened here in the historical order. The first thing these new believers would observe is the life of the missionaries. And it would be the pattern that they would initially want to emulate. The missionaries must show them a new way of living by their lives as well as by their words. Words are cheap. Living a according to those words. It's a different story. Their lives are ones of integrity, Christ-likeness, and because of that, the Thessalonians would do well to mimic them. You see, it's not wrong to mimic people. Please hear me. It's not wrong. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 13:7, the writer says, remember those who led you, spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. There's really nothing wrong with imitating people. Their faith. Their lives. In fact, our lives should be lives that people could imitate. To instruct believers to imitate us, what does that do to us? It forces us to evaluate our lives. Do we have lives worthy of emulation? You see, if we don't, we confuse our message. Moreover, when we imitate people, because we do, we must be certain that their lives are good ones to follow. Otherwise, they'll mislead us. Listen to what 3 John 11 says. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Now, what is a good life to imitate? Why was it good that the Thessalonians imitated these missionaries? Well, what makes a good life to imitate? It's the life that imitates Christ. You see, they became imitators of the missionaries as well as of the Lord. If you imitate someone, be sure and pick someone who imitates Christ. Paul writes it this way, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. 1 Corinthians 4:16-17, he says this, be imitators of me, and I'm sending you Timothy, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. See, our lives should direct people to the imitation of the Lord so that we could say, look, be imitators of God just as I am. And these Thessalonians were amazing imitators of Christ, just like the missionaries, because they patterned their lives after them. Let me ask you, who are your role models? Who have you picked? What are they teaching you, your role models? What did the missionaries teach the Thessalonians? What was it that they learned from them? We'll see as we look later on in the passage some of the things they learned. But let me just say this. They learned simply these things. They learned how to live a life of joy in the light of suffering and death. Just as Jesus lived and suffered and died and did so joyfully. These missionaries must have taught these believers about life, suffering, death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and demonstrated these facets of life by the way they lived, so that the Thessalonians understood the lordship of Christ. They understood the place of suffering. They understood the hope of the resurrection. They understood the life of Jesus in the present. They came to know Jesus as the suffering servant and as the risen victorious Lord. They taught them simply to trust the Lord in all circumstances. What do your role models teach you? Who are your role models? As the Thessalonians modeled their lives after the missionaries, they were in turn modeling their lives after Christ. And good models will direct our lives that way. So you see the consequence. They heard the word, they became imitators of the missionaries and of the Lord. But how did that happen? I mean, what really became the avenue for that bringing it to pass? The missionaries, you see, taught them Scripture. So important. And they were compliant with the Scripture. Look at verse 6 again. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word. The missionaries' lives were consistent with the proclamation that they made, and the Thessalonians were receptive and compliant to the word as they saw the missionaries were The word was central to them. And so the Thessalonians received it. You know, the word for receive means this, to accept by deliberate and ready reception of what is offered. You see, the Thessalonians were eager to hear, receive, believe, and trust, and follow what was being taught. They were just on the edge of their seat. It was a decisive act as well. By the tense of the verb, is that they were decidedly ready to take in what was being proclaimed. Just look in your Bibles at chapter 2, verse 13. It was one of our verses this morning, but notice what it says here. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received, that's not our word, that's a different word. It means to take alongside. When you took alongside from us the word of God's message, now here's our word, you accepted it. Oh, how? Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. You see, they understood that what they were hearing from the missionaries was not just some man standing up spewing out his own opinion. It was men who were declaring the very word of God. And as they sat there and heard it, they were going, oh, God is speaking to me. Is that how you sit? Is that your bent? You see, a good model will direct people to that kind of attitude towards Scripture so that it's received and obeyed with delight. However, what does it mean to receive? I want you to go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 21. And I want you to look at this. This is a very interesting passage. Notice what James writes in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive, there's our word, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, it's very interesting. He tells them to put aside. Aorist tense, it means you yourself throw it off. The idea is throw it off, be done with it. It's a decisive act. You say, look, I've had it with sin. Had it. I'm not going to entertain it. I'm not going to enjoy it. I'm not going to bring it into my life. I am going to be done with it. Anything that is filthy, wicked, you throw it off. Anything that's compromising, you throw it off. You're done. Whether it's movies, internet, misplaced priorities, undisciplined activities, laziness, you're determined to uproot it from your heart. Why? Because you understand evil is evil and destructive, deadly. However, for many of us today, evil is not all that evil. It's not all that harm. We can sort of play with it. We can sort of involve ourselves slightly with it. I mean, I'm not all the way in it. I just got a little grip on it. It's the purifying of one's heart of indwelling sin. And a life of getting rid of disobedience. Removing anything in the heart and life that would keep the word of God from taking root in your soul. Preparing the soil of your heart. You see, when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes in. And when He comes in, you no longer want unholiness. You understand that? You're done. See, when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, there's a desire for purity. That's why, even as Chris was talking last week about the new covenant, see, when the new covenant comes in, what happens? You're transformed. He purifies you. There's a renunciation a repudiation of all filthiness, wickedness, and sinfulness, leading then, listen, to the desire for purity, goodness, righteousness. So on the other hand, see, you put one thing off on one hand. On the other hand, what you do is you humbly. This was with no resistance, no argument over God's instruction. You humbly take the word to your heart and life and say, oh, I delight in it. I want to obey it. Not just merely hear it. I'm not just a hearer of the word. I'm a doer of it. Look at Ezekiel 36:26. 36:26. I love this. Because this just does away with the claim to legalism. I get so tired of when you tell people to obey the commands of God, they cry out, legalism! Now listen to what the Spirit of God does in the heart of a person that only dismisses that appeal to anyone who's born again. Listen. Verse 26, 36, 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you the heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And notice, you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You're going to say, take special attention to say, what God commands, that's what I'm going to do. Because you see, the Spirit of God's in me. It's not legalism. It's the joy of being free to obey. You see, we find ways. We're very good at finding ways to keep the Word of God from taking root within us. You know, on one hand, maybe we're just not finished with sin. I just still want to play with my sin. Maybe we don't listen with eagerness. Maybe we push applications to extreme. You know, when people talk about applying the Word of God, oftentimes what people do, they push it to the extreme. So once they get it way out there in the realm of nonsense, then the clear teaching doesn't apply. See, I don't have to do it. We question the truth of the message. We call things legalistic. We take issue with the preacher. We don't agree or like what he is saying. We attack his character in our heart. We cause our personalities to dismiss the truth. See, I'm just the way I am. I don't do that. Rather than hear the truth and think, this is what God says, this is what I need, this is what I will seek to do, because you see, this is what I want. It's what I want. Some of them may argue, well, you know, you got to be discerning. Sure, I agree with that. But why do you have to be discerning? You discern so that you can obey, not disobey. Let me ask you, is it in your heart and mind to be eager to obey the word or not? Because we love it. Just love it. Do you love it? You love this. Just love it. Because you see, it sings to my soul. Every command sings to my soul. Because the Holy Spirit's there. We should think, I don't want any more filthiness. I don't want any more wickedness. Whether from entertainment or any other source. I just want to hear God. I want to hear His Word. You see, these Thessalonians were eager for and compliant to the teaching of God's Word so that they took it in such a manner that it resulted in them imitating the missionaries and imitating Christ. They welcomed the Word. Unlike so many today. They want to be entertained. They can take the word or leave it. It's just not important. How wonderful it is to see saints who cannot get enough of God's word. Who are hunger and thirst for it. Who are submissive to it so that they might imitate Christ with their life. You see, when that is there, like it was in the Thessalonians, it indicates the presence of the Holy Spirit. And be warned. You may receive the word. Let me say, the way you receive the word is critical. Remember the parable of the sower? One, the seed went out. They didn't believe it. They weren't saved. They were deceived. They didn't take it in. Satan snatched the word away, so they forgot it. But then it says, and those on the rocky soil are those with whom they hear, receive, same word, the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while. And in time, temptation, in times of temptation, fall away. You see what happened? They received, but there was no perseverance. There was really no work of the Holy Spirit. It was superficial. They didn't take it, so it transformed them and became the sustaining power of their life. And then there were those who the seed fell among the thorns, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches overtook them, and then the fruit never bore maturity. They never bore maturity or fruit. You see what happened is they heard it. There was sort of an attitude toward it, but they never took it in. They always had a split affection. Always a 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in heaven, and really having no foot in heaven. And it never matured, it never bore fruit. Then there was those in whom the seed, listen, the seed in the good soil. These are the saved. Every other soil is not saved. This is the saved. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. They don't give up. Look for models like that. What is your attitude toward the word? Are you eager to hear it, to know it, and receive it, and obey it? Because the Holy Spirit has so converted your soul, you can do no less. It's your life. See, when one truly receives the word, it enters into their heart, it changes and transforms the life. It also changes their relationship to God's word and his will, so you want to obey. And the missionaries were confident this transpired in Thessalonica. Can I add? Let me add this. You know, it's dangerous to not have this attitude. Just flip over to 2 Thessalonians 2:8. It's really dangerous to not have an attitude of wanting to know the scripture like that. Notice in verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. I mean, look, this guy's doing great things. People are being misled because they see things that look powerful. And, notice, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not, notice, receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. They don't receive not just the truth, the love of the truth. They don't love it. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. You see what happens? If you don't have a love for the truth that is driving you to know the word and to be in the word and to just receive it every time you hear it and to be eager to hear it, you don't have that. What happens is you actually have the kind of spirit that sets you up for delusion, for falsehood, to be misled, to be deceived. It's one or the other. You're either driven toward truth and life, or you're driven toward falsehood and deceit. It's no middle ground, really. Your heart's either ready to receive it or it isn't. That's why picking models are so important. Can I tell you also, picking a church is important. Whether you serve the Lord rests upon whether you trust the leadership. A leadership that can model to you the devotion to God's word. If you lose confidence at that level in your leaders, if you lose confidence in your leaders, then you need to assess, listen, whether the problem is your receptivity to the word, or theirs? If it's theirs, and they're persisting in not receiving God's word, I'd be questionable about the validity of following that man. That's why, if you remember, Paul starts in the previous verse saying, look, you know what kind of people we were. You saw the integrity of our lives. So that you imitate us. Because you, in doing that, you'll imitate the Lord. You see, the Thessalonians trusted the messengers of God's word, saw the integrity of their lives, believed the truth that they proclaimed, so that they loved the word of God and delighted in taking it to heart. And you know what? They were changed. Now let me just say, was that an easy thing for them to do? You see, true receptivity to the word gives power to persevere, because you notice the context in which they received the word. Look at the crushing. The crushing. Notice, they received the word in much tribulation. It wasn't a party. They experienced the crushing antagonism of those who rejected Christ. They were experiencing tribulation, and not just tribulation, much tribulation. Can I tell you, this church was experiencing the full gamut of problems faced upon them. Like Job. Any church worth its salt will be tested like Job. And the word tribulation is the word phlipsis. And it means to crush, to press, to squeeze, to squash. It has the idea of crushing grapes. You see, they were being pressured and crushed in many ways. Those who afflict people, listen, those who afflict seek to crush the life out of us, seek to crush the faith out of us, seek to crush the hope out of us, seek to crush our spirit. That's what they do. They're good at it. They want to discourage and drain us of the life of Christ, by causing us to doubt, mistrust, become hopeless, by destroying your models. The Thessalonians knew that kind of affliction, because you see, they also knew how the people in Thessalonica were attacking Paul. They understood it. From day one, they were facing this kind of tribulation. But the crushing of their lives didn't turn them from their models or from following the Lord or from a love of the Word, because they were sustained by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul's so excited. They're sustained. The Spirit is working in their election. Can I tell you, the crushing is characteristic of any truly born again person? You know, you've all heard about enter by the narrow gate. You know, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Many are those who find it. Many find that road. But did you know that when it says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow, you know that word for narrow, what word that is? It's this word, tribulation. The way is filled with tribulation. Don't think it's going to be easy. And that leads to life. And few find it. Few. We're never going to be in the majority. We must anticipate that we will be crushed for our faith and our life. We cannot be surprised by it. That's why Peter said, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal. Do you know that the church of Jerusalem knew it? Acts 11:19. The church in Corinth knew this kind of crushing. 2 Corinthians 1:4. The church in Macedonia knew this kind of crushing. 2 Corinthians 8:1 and 2. And the church in Thessalonica knew it from the day they believed. I'll tell you know, I think of our church and the history of our church from day one. It's been like nothing but battles. This kind of affliction, now listen, this kind of affliction is a divine must for every true believer and for every faithful church. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you that you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world. This crushing produces in us a fear that we must take courage. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3. Because you see, this kind of life is our destiny. Notice what it says in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 3. So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know we have what? Been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Don't be surprised. This is our destiny. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? Our destiny to be able to be afflicted because the Holy Spirit works in us. The Word has taken root. We're living it out. And people don't like it. How wonderful. It's wonderful. But you see, the only way you can sustain that kind of perspective is when you have an eschatological vision. You're not living for today. You're living for tomorrow. You see beyond today to the future. You see, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Paul says, oh, look, I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is later going to be revealed to us. Glory. Suffering. Glory. It's not even worthy. Suffering. It's not on that side of the scale. It's on this side of the scale. The glory weighs down. Suffering's going to be like it's not even there. Got to have that kind of eschatological vision. That's what Peter talked about, suffering and glory. That's what Paul talked about in Romans 5, suffering and glory. We have to view our current sufferings as limited, not limited to the present, or that we'll lose heart. We will grow bitter. Our sufferings have an eternal purpose. That's why Paul says, don't lose heart in 2 Corinthians 4. For momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory. See it? You see it? Glory. See, the obedience to the word led to suffering, while it also sustained them in the suffering. That's what kept them strong and courageous. And can I tell you, don't impersonalize this, please. The people that are attacking this church are their friends. Their family. They were in the synagogue of the Jews, and when they came out of that, made some of those friends of theirs that they had probably eaten in their homes and enjoyed time with those people. Those people now became opposed to them. It wasn't impersonal, like somebody didn't like them. It's the people that were very near. Friends, family. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Don't be surprised. I'm going to come and bring a sword, and it's going to separate you from certain people. Can I tell you, there's no prosperity gospel here. But there also is no hopeless resignation to suffer as one's lot to tolerate, endure till the, we're just martyrs. None of that. Why? Why do we know that that's the case? Look at the countenance. They receive the word in much tribulation with the joy. Joy. The suffering that they had experienced did not break their spirit or embitter them. They realized that all evil would be transformed into spiritual good. They were able to take hold of peace and contentment along with hope while they were being crushed, manifesting their joy. And what is joy? Joy is that inner delight, contentment, confidence that runs deeper than the experience of pain or pleasure. Runs deeper. It's not limited by or tied solely to circumstances, because you see, our joy is what? In the Lord. Our joy is in our hope, not in our circumstances. And the fullness of joy comes when there is a deep sense of the presence. Now listen, the fullness of joy comes when there's a deep sense of the presence of God in one's life. But you know, Joy is more than an experience. Joy must also give way to an expression. The Old Testament words for joy speak of gladness or to spring about. You know, just kind of life, you know, just they're not down under the burden of, they're just kind of around, you know, they're active, they're alive. It means to shine, to be glad. See, joy in the Old Testament is often just very combined with singing. It's the way to tell God how happy I am in Him. See, joy arises when we conceive beyond our temporal sufferings or circumstances to God's redemptive work and purpose, causing one to depend and rest upon Him and to declare His praise. You see, joy arises when one is caught up in something great enough. Now listen. Joy arises when one is caught up in something great enough to give meaning and purpose to all of life and to every relationship. Where there is true hope in every circumstance, there will be genuine joy, even if one is suffering terribly. You see, folks, the future's not bleak. Maybe hard. Maybe filled with pain. It's not bleak. And neither is the present, even though the present may be filled with difficulty. Do you have joy? Is there joy? See, because the Word of God has taken root in your heart, even though you're in the midst of tribulation, it has been brought to life so that it's producing within you a hope and a joy because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You know, one thing I find is that many of us somehow disassociate our difficulties with spiritual battle. This church, from day one, has had nothing but physical battle. People have been in physical trouble. Everybody's getting hurt here, physically. I don't know how many surgeries we've had and how many are still coming. You know, and there's a lot of people in a lot of physical pain, and somehow that gets divorced in our mind as if that's not spiritual. That's very much a spiritual battle for our church. That's why we need to be praying for each other. You know, you look at your own sin, you know, oh, you know, I'm in this pain because I did it to myself. So did Peter. When he denied Christ, but what? It was a spiritual battle that he had to see beyond and get hope. As Jesus said, I love you. Don't disassociate the pain in your life from spiritual warfare. It is all around us. And we have to find joy in all of it. But how? Just kind of gut it out. No, notice what the text says. Here's the cause. They received the word of much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the cause. You see, the one who empowered the gospel message is the same one who granted them joy. He bore this fruit in them. The gospel was proclaimed with the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel took root in them by the Holy Spirit as they received it by faith. The Holy Spirit worked so that they would receive the word even though it produced many tribulations. The joy expressed in suffering as well was the result of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is bringing about all this spiritual transformation. That's why the apostles can say, look, we know you're the elect. We know it. Spiritual joy is not humanly possible. It requires the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's His fruit. And it only comes when people have a real receptivity to the Word of God. A receptivity that gives them such anchoring so that they know that they're going to be in tribulations, but it's okay. Because the Word of God declares our safety. And they hold on to that and it produces the fruit of joy. So much more. The Holy Spirit caused them to renounce sin, to receive the word humbly, to hold on to the word while suffering, and to suffer with joy as they sought good models who devoted themselves to Jesus. That's what the apostles saw. The apostles knew that what they declared was by the power of the Holy Spirit. The apostles also saw that what was born in others was by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else could have brought it to pass. Nothing else. Who do you imitate? Who do you imitate? You have good models? Do you make yourself try to get around those people as much as you can? Just kind of bother them. Because you want to imitate their faith. You want to imitate what their values are because they're your values. Who do you imitate? Can I say the ultimate goal and pursuit is to imitate the Lord, isn't it? Let me just give you three quick ideas. One, how do you go about imitating the Lord? Learn to receive the Word of God. And let me just tell you, requires the Holy Spirit to do that. 1 Corinthians 2:10-14 talks about you cannot receive it, they're spiritually appraised. I mean, you need to understand that they come by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do you need to do? You need to ask God to open your understanding. Every day, God, help me to understand your word. You need to renounce all unholiness. Be done with it. Through confession of sin and repentance. And you need to develop an attitude that you want to know God in such a thorough way that you can imitate his thoughts and attitudes and actions. You want to say, I want to imitate God. Teach me. And develop an eager heart to hear God. How? Put yourself constantly in the place of hearing him, hearing of him, and hearing him. Expect to hear from him. Ask, what am I to do with what I have just heard? Then trust and obey. Let the Lord change the way you are and the way you live. Second, how do we go about imitating? Learn to live the word even in tribulation. How? Well, this also requires spiritual power. Ephesians 3:13-19, Paul says, don't be overcome by my tribulations. What? Let the Holy Spirit strengthen you with power in the inner man. So how? You have to be committed to obedience. And then, because you're committed to obedience, you got to be courageous. To live the Word of God today is an absolutely frightening task. Because people will oppose you all the way. And so you either stand for the truth or you don't. So much more, I could say. It's uncomfortable to declare the word, to live by the word. Makes you oftentimes feel insecure. Am I doing the right thing? No, this is the word of God. I follow it. So you learn to receive the word. You learn to live the word, even in tribulations. And third, you learn to exhibit the joy of the Lord in all circumstances. How? Again, this is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace is his fruit. So that fruit comes when you abide in Christ. Jesus says this, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now listen, if you keep my commandments. Ooh, legalism? No. You abide in my commandments if you keep my abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Abide in Christ's love, keep Christ's commandments so that his joy may be made full in you. If you're disobeying God, don't ever expect to experience his joy. Joy is a fruit. Two other quick thoughts. Not only learn to receive the word of the Lord, learn to live the word, even in tribulation, learn to exhibit the joy of the Lord in all circumstances. Fourth, look for good examples, human examples, who will teach you. And fifth, look for good churches that will model it, faithful churches. And can I tell you, as a personal note, I don't know every church in America, but my models are not in America. The churches I want to model my life after and the men that I want to model my life after are not in America. They're in Hungary. They're in Moldova, where I see men living lives that cost, and they do it with joy. And they're great men and great leaders. And the church in Dunakesi is one of the greatest churches I've run across. I want us to be like that. Look to them, because you see, they're going to show you how to follow the Lord. Do you have good role models? I pray you do. Think of four words if you're trying to remember those things I just told you. Plant. Put the word in your heart. Persevere. Stick with it. Praise. And pattern. Four words. Plant, persevere, praise, and pattern. Because you see, the gospel proclamation received produces secure conversions and exemplary lives. Is that our life? Let's pray. Father, what a passage. Far greater than this man can preach or live. And yet, Lord, we desire to be people of your word. We desire to live it. We desire to be courageous and do so as we live it, so that we can persevere in trials and do so with joy in our lips. Help us, Lord. Please, to take hold of the truth of this great verse, that you might be honored in our lives, honored in this church. For Jesus' sake, we pray.